Oz Guinness, from his book Dining with the Devil, has this to say. He says, in distinct contrast to the widespread conservative fallacy of the 80s, the sharpest challenge of modernity is not secularism, but secularization. Secularism, I should not have pronounced this one. I cannot. My tongue is on vacation now. It's nap time. Secularization is a philosophy. Secularization is a process. Whereas the philosophy is obviously hostile and touches only a few, the process is largely invisible and touches many. Being openly hostile, the philosophy rarely deceives Christians, but being more subtle, secularization often deceives Christians before they are aware of it, including those in the church growth movement. And then he says, how else can one explain the comment of a Japanese businessman to a visiting Australian? Whenever I meet a Buddhist leader, I meet a holy man. Whenever I meet a Christian leader, I meet a manager. Well, when we have our next senior pastor, what we do not want is a manager. We want an elder. So we're going to talk about that today. Now, as Baptists, we believe in the congregational form of government, as Neil just was talking about. The final authority under Christ for making the church's decisions is invested in the congregation as a whole. While the congregation is competent to make spiritual decisions, God gives the church spiritually mature leaders whose counsel should be given great weight. And the church delegates the authority to those leaders, recognizing that God has given them talents. But it is the congregation who selects those who will serve and provide spiritual leadership. So we have to ask first, before we can look at the qualifications of an elder, of what in the world is an elder? Well, an elder is a shepherd. The word means shepherd. And what we'll see in the New Testament, you'll see the words described as pastor, elder, bishop, all of these things are referring to the same office. There's only really two offices. There's the pastor, elder, bishop, and there's deacons. That's the two offices that we see in the New Testament. And we're talking about the office of elder today. So an elder is a shepherd. And we see this from in many places, but one place you see it is in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Peter says, so I exhort the elders, notice he's using elders, among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So we see in verse 1, Paul is addressing elders. And then in verse 2, he's telling the elders to shepherd the flock of God. So since they are to shepherd the flock, they are shepherds. And if we were to do that, the elders are to do that until the chief shepherd returns. That chief shepherd is Jesus. So an elder is an under-shepherd under Jesus, taking care of Christ's flock until Christ returns to reclaim his church. So let's look at a little bit of responsibilities before we get into the qualifications, because that's helpful as well. So one responsibility of an elder is to protect the flock, right? And that's obviously the goal of a shepherd, right? You're a pretty bad shepherd if you don't protect the flock. Jesus kind of rails against the hired hands who abandon the flock quickly. And that's not a real shepherd, right? That's a shepherd cares for the sheep. So in Acts 20:28, Paul warns the elders of Ephesus. He tells them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And then continuing on through verse 31, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So notice what he's worried about. Paul's worried about wolves coming in. And specifically, these are wolves that are going to be speaking twisted things. So we can sort of see that the protection offered is doctrine in teaching. That's where the protection, it's not a physical protection, it is a protection from those speaking the wrong things. And we'll see in just a bit in Titus 1:9 that an elder must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So we see that aspect of protection with an elder. Second aspect that they have responsibility is feeding the flock. Again, multiple places in the New Testament, teaching is likened to eating. And so one of the examples is in Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. The author of Hebrews says this. Well, let me just start in 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And again, we'll see in Titus and Timothy that one of the qualifications of elders is that they're able to teach. They have to be able to feed the flock. And the way the flock is fed is through teaching. That is how it's being fed. And then finally, they're to lead the sheep. A shepherd leads the sheep. Leading is implied in protecting and feeding, but the New Testament tells us that leading the sheep is more than just that. And elders primarily lead. We just talked about elder rule. But what we see in the New Testament is that elders primarily lead by teaching and by example. For example, in 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Right? Those who labor well are those doing it teaching and preaching. In 1 Peter 5:3, Peter says, "Not domineering," we just read this, "over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Right? In Hebrews 13:7, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So they both spoke the word of God and they gave an example in their life of what you should do. Paul led the churches by pointing to his own example. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And Paul instructed Timothy and Titus to act as examples as well. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says to Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." And then to Titus, in Titus 2:7, Paul tells him, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity." So again, they are to be teaching, but they are to be an example of what they are teaching. They just don't teach, tell you to do this, but do something else. They lead by example. That's the way an elder is supposed to lead. So the authority of elders consists in the proclamation of the scriptures. This is very important, right? We as elders do not have authority of our own. And I gave this example when I was teaching Baptist Distinctives a year ago, that when Shane was here, he could not say one Sunday, "Everybody needs to ride their bike to church." He can't just make up rules. We can't do that as elders, make up rules. We don't have that authority. All we have the authority to do is proclaim God's word and teach you God's word. If we do that, we're legalists. We're making up rules. And that is very bad. Paul would have much to say about that, of doing that. We can't do that. We can't say, "This is helpful for me, therefore you must do this." We can say, "In my life this has been helpful, and maybe you'll look at my example, and maybe that will be a helpful practice for you." But we can't, in order to help you, make up rules saying, "Hey, you shouldn't go to movies. I once went to a movie and it was bad. I found out that not going to movies is really helpful. You can't go to movies." Well, you shouldn't go. There's some movies you shouldn't go to. Some movies are very bad, but we can't make that general claim. We don't have that because it's not a scriptural claim. We cannot just make things up that we think are helpful. We have to base our teachings on the Word of God. We teach you the principles of God's Word. We live out the example, and then the church must follow that example and live out God's Word themselves. That's the way we work. Elders have authority of Jesus Christ mediated through the Word of God. As they rightly explain the meaning of Scripture, bring them to bear upon life, and illustrate their truth through personal example. Right? The church does not submit to the elders, but to the Word of God. Right? As a matter of fact, if we start preaching something other than the Word of God, you should not submit to us. You should rebel against us, and you should be faithful to the Word of God. Right? And you should quickly figure out a way to get rid of us if we do that, regardless of... Right, we do have some, I'm not sure if the Constitution, we've made some changes in the Constitution to help with that. I'm not sure if it's perfect in that regard, but that is what you need to do. You need to, if we go astray, you need to be faithful to God's word. The New Testament shows congregations and not simply elders making the most important decisions, right? Churches choose their own servants to hold them accountable. Churches possess the power to discipline. We see that in Corinthians, right? Paul tells the church to remove the member that's sinning. And then when he repents, Paul tells the congregation to bring them back, and he talks about the majority. So he's talking about the congregation, not just the elders. It's talking about the congregation. Right? The churches have the power to add and remove members. The churches do not make decisions, or elders do not make decisions for the church, but they teach the scriptures in such a way to prepare the church to make wise decisions for itself. Fiat decision-making authority is explicitly forbidden to the elders. Right? Peter says in 1 Peter 5:3 that elders must not act as lords, not domineering over those in your charge. That's not how an elder is supposed to lead. We're supposed to lead by example, by teaching God's word, not by fiat, by just giving commands. Elders do, though, hold the authority to make decisions in one area. They decide what is taught in the church and how it is taught. Now, they do that based upon the doctrinal statement of the church, right? The church still controls the doctrinal statement. The church makes the decision. This is why doctrinal statements are so important. And if a church doesn't have a doctrinal statement, they are in trouble, because that is where the church makes the decision. This is what we believe corporately. And now the elders make the decisions of teaching from the Word of God based upon that. We cannot start, if we suddenly decide, just taking the end times example, if Neil decides that he's a dispensationalist, he can't suddenly start saying, I'm going to kick off anybody else. I don't want anybody else that's an elder who's a dispensationalist. I'm not going to have anybody that's a dispensationalist teach, because that's not what we are as a church. Our doctrinal statement does not divide on the end times. And so we cannot have an elder just making up his own doctrinal statement. And that's not quite as bad, because at least dispensationalism is godly people believe that. So, but if he goes off the rails into something, you know, open theism, say, he can't unilaterally change that. He doesn't have that authority. The church must approve the doctrinal statement. If he changes, then he's the one that has to leave, not the church, right? Unless he convinces the church to change the doctrinal statement, which hopefully the church would be better grounded than that and not change to something as bad as open theism. But anyway, so the church decides the doctrinal statement, but then the elders decide how it's going to be taught, right? You don't, the church as a congregation does not vote on, okay, next February we're going to speak on Romans, and, you know, let's have a vote. Should we have a series on Leviticus? Oh, no, sorry, Leviticus didn't make the cut. It didn't make 50%. We're not going to have a series on Leviticus this year. It's going to be, Romans again. Romans and John. We seem to have that every year. No, we don't do that, right? The church delegates authority to teach based on the doctrinal statement to the elders, and the elders decide the pattern of what we're going to teach on, what books we're going to teach on, and how we're going to proceed. That's authority that's delegated from the church to the elders. But we still operate under the doctrinal statement. All right, so again, there's two centers of authority in the church. The congregation has the authority and is responsible for making decisions about the church's leadership, membership, policies, directions, programs. And when the church is considering a course of action in these areas, the council of the elders should be considered carefully. But when the church makes its decisions, the elders must submit to the church. And the elders have the authority to preach, teach, apply, and illustrate the word of God. And the goal of the elders should always be the spiritual health of the church, right? And if everything is going well, the church will prosper and grow. And obviously the elders are going to be influential in the church, because an elder, by their very nature, as we're going to see, they're going to be mature Christians who is knowledgeable in God's word. And so the church should respect what they have to say, because they're living out the example of God's word. They're teaching God's word. So the church can trust that in general, their decision making is going to be more based on God's word than maybe the average member, because of the maturity, right? And that's where they get the influence and authority. It's not because they're the elder, they're the boss. It's because the church recognizes this is a pretty godly man. He makes godly decisions. If he thinks that we should do this, then I'm going to weigh that pretty heavily because of his character, because of his walk with Christ. That's where the influence of an elder comes in the church. But the congregation as a whole has that authority. So let's look at the qualifications. If you want to turn to 1 Timothy 3:1-7, 1 Timothy 3:1-7. And the other passage is Titus 1:5-9. They're fairly short, so I'll just read through both of them. And just pay attention to what's being said here. So 1 Timothy 3:1-7, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, again, that's that same word, overseer, bishop, pastor, elder, all same word, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil, into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. And then Titus 1:5-9 says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it." So if you look at these qualifications, they can be roughly broken down into three areas. You really have the home, character, and doctrine. So with respect to the home, he should be faithful to his wife and morally pure. And that's in both lists, both in Timothy and Titus. I think the words are, he must be a one-woman man. So obviously he can't be polygamy, not good. He obviously cannot be a womanizer. He has to be faithful to his wife. He also has to lead his home well. Children should be under control and submissive. I know Titus 1:6 says the children are believers. I think this is a general guideline rather than a strict rule for a couple of reasons. One being that we can't guarantee our children's salvation. So even if you do everything perfectly right, there could be a child that rejects Christ. However, it's a great warning sign if many children are unsaved and rejecting Christ, then perhaps something is not going right in the house. So whereas, you know, you can excuse that one person perhaps, but God is very gracious, and there is often the children of believers do come to Christ. And so if none of his children are Christians, that's not a good sign. That's a pretty bad sign. But if one rejects Christ, but yet is still well-mannered and controlled, not wild, then that might not necessarily be a disqualification. But there are others that disagree. I think John MacArthur and some others might hold harder to they all must be believers. Anyways, must lead his home well. And then looking at his character, he must be blameless and above reproach, disciplined, orderly, clear-thinking, hospitable, gentle, kind, and gracious. This is only in Timothy, where Titus has lover of good, just, holy, self-controlled, not quick-tempered or violent, not arrogant, not greedy. And what should really stick out from this list is these should be characteristics of all Christians. There's nothing unique or extra special about an elder. Every Christian should ideally have these characteristics. He should just be a good Christian. He should be a mature Christian. He should be walking as a Christian should walk. Right, so there's nothing special. They're not more holy. An elder is not a more holy person than anybody else. There's not different standards. You know, if you want to be on the normal person track, you do these things. If you want to try for the deacon track, you have to be a little bit more holy. But if you want to be an elder, you have to do these extra things. It's not like that. We all should be walking this way. We all should be living as Christians. These are all things that we should all be striving to do. Then doctrine. So this is where we see a mature Christian, not a new convert. Right, and this is, I think, linked to the fact that, and this is the distinguishing characteristic of an elder, he's got to be able to teach. If you compare the list here with the list for deacons, they're very similar, except for the elders have to be able to teach. That the deacons don't have that qualification. This is the primary distinguishing aspect or gift of an elder is the ability to teach. Right, and that goes back to the aspect of a shepherd. A shepherd must feed the flock. If he can't teach, he can't feed the flock. He must protect the flock. If he can't teach, he can't dispute against false doctrine. He can't protect the sheep. So he can't do his job. The elder must be able to teach in order to do his job. Now, there's going to be different giftings in how they teach. Some people might not be able to teach as well as others. Some may very be more gifted for doing a Sunday morning service or sermon. Others might be more gifted in doing Sunday school or perhaps one-on-one discipleship. There's maybe different giftings in how they teach, but they all must have that ability to teach. And they obviously have to be mature, because if you're not mature, you don't know enough to teach. You have to be mature enough that you can teach. If you're a new believer, there's too much you don't know, so you can't really teach. You can't really protect the flock because you're not aware enough to do that. So in summary, again, these are for the most part characteristics that every Christian should have. And the primary difference is that an elder has to have the ability to teach. They have to know doctrine. They have to be able to communicate it to others. So elders are leaders, but they lead through teaching and through example. And so as the church considers Neil in a couple weeks to be pastor, remember, we're not looking for a manager, right? And one of the dangers of the church is looking for people that are successful leaders in society, business leaders, maybe military leaders, and they automatically assume that those are the leaders that should be leaders in the church, right? And don't get me wrong, a lot of those people can be good leaders in the church, but only if they're mature Christians and they're leaders in a Christian way, right? You can be a leader, a businessman or a military leader in a worldly, secular way, and that's not the type of leader that we want in the church. We don't want somebody that leads by that principle. We need somebody in the church that leads in a Christian manner, as Christ would, as a servant, as an example, by teaching the word. That's the kind of leader we need. We're not the Marines. We don't need somebody to assault a hill. We don't need that type of leadership. Although the Marines lead by example, so they have a lot of good things. But that's not the type of leadership we need. We need somebody that's like Christ. We need somebody that's going to shepherd the flock, that's going to serve the church, that's going to willing to give themselves for the church in teaching and ministering and helping the church. So just keep those. So as you reflect on Neil for the next couple of weeks, keep those qualifications in mind. That's one of the reasons that Mark Dever said that the church should look internal first for a pastor, is because when you look at somebody external to the church, it is really hard to judge their godliness. How do they meet these qualifications? It's very hard. You can get the academic qualifications. You can get what churches they've been in, involved with, and all sorts of things. You can hear their sermons, but you don't get to see how they live their lives, right? You don't get to see their walk with God. And that's one of the advantages that we have with Neil, and giving him an advantage over anybody else, is that we could see him. We know him. We interact with him. So we can see the godly characters, and we can compare him and see how he measures up on the list. And it gives us much greater surety of that, where if you bring somebody in from outside, you never really know how they are as a Christian. Right, you try to do your best to ask questions, but it's hard to get those questions and say, oh, I can tell by this question that you're not really, godly. It's really hard. People are very good at hiding their sin. And so it's by looking at somebody internal, you can judge that better. And that's what we should judge. We want somebody that's a good Christian and that can teach. And ultimately, the search committee came to the conclusion that Neil met those qualifications, that he does have those qualifications, and that he can teach, and that it would be, he would be good and profitable in a Christian way to the church. Let's pray. That's all I have. Dear God, we do thank you, Lord, that you have given the church shepherds and people to care for the church, and certainly we do pray that you would be with Neil and myself as we serve as elders, that we would be an example to the church, and that we would be faithful in protecting the church and feeding the church, and that we would love the church. And we just pray that you give the church wisdom as they exercise their authority in a couple of weeks and voting on Neil to be the senior pastor. And we just pray that your will be done, and that the church will make the right decision. And we just pray that you would bless Andover Baptist Church. Help us to love one another. Help us to not have divisions and strife, but help us have unity based on a love for you and your word. And we just pray that you would use us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.